1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, and I'm not lying, a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Amen.
Tonight we want to talk about freedom and persecution. That is the actual subject of the Laws and Covenants, Article 14. We have, for those of you just joining us, as Chris mentioned, we've been working through these 15 articles. We have one left next week, which is about the second coming of Christ. And tonight we talk about freedom and persecution, which is a very real issue and a growing problem facing the church, not only around the world, but I believe here at home in the West. Back in 2008, local officials gave Pastor Hakim, that's not his real name, but to protect his name, that's what the Voice of Martyrs call him, Pastor Hakim, permission to build a meeting hall for his little church in Algeria. Now, Algeria is a Muslim country. It's 96% Muslim. It's in North Africa on the Mediterranean shores, and he was given permission to build a building. But a year later, 20 Muslims blocked the doors of the church on Christmas Eve and prohibited their neighbors who were Christians from attending the services. 2 days later, they broke into the church and vandalized the church, and hostilities began to escalate. On January 2nd, Muslims burst into the church while Pastor Hakim was preaching. They beat up the members. They beat up the pastor and threatened his family and his life. A week later, on January 9th, they stormed the church building again, drug everybody out of the building, and attempted to burn the building. It was only the police arriving that kept them from doing it. But they returned a few days later, when nobody was there, and they burned the building and everything in it. They burned the Bibles, the hymnals, the furniture, and they burned the cross. But Pastor Hakim and his little church rebuilt. They got another permit, and they built another building. And in October of 2010, the Muslims returned again and vandalized the building, and this time, the city cut off the electricity and the water and the heat. In that year and a half period, the congregation went from 300 members to 10. Pastor Hakim, who was greatly discouraged, said, "Even if it is just I will be here until death in this little church, because our vision is for the whole country of Algeria to come to Jesus Christ." Now, in Algeria, there are several hundred thousand Christians, but most of them are up in the mountains of Algeria in a region called the Kabali region, for the Kabali people. There are at least 100,000 who live in those mountains who confess faith in Christ. Back in 1996, Pastor Tariq went there and with five people and began a church, and now there are over 1,200 members who worship in that church. They have also suffered great persecution, but the church has continued to grow. The pastor has been arrested several times and interrogated and threatened and beaten up. Some of his members have been killed, even some of the children of the church. But that has simply caused the church to grow. And Pastor Tariq said, "It's God's work, not a work of men. When God says he will continue his work, he will do just that. We have a lot of problems, there is no doubt. But each time, in each of these problems, we can see God's hand in the midst of trouble. And the more they oppress us, the more Jesus Christ builds his church." Some of the people who came to Christ years ago, in fact, the way the gospel entered into and to Algeria was some people went there from Europe on a camping expedition. They were not missionaries. They had no official ministry. They were just Christians who went camping. And they met some people up in these mountains, and they began to tell them stories of Jesus Christ. In fact, they asked these people, "Have you ever heard the story of Jesus?" And they said, "We don't even know who Jesus is." And so they began with the story of his nativity and his birth and his life and his ministry and his death and resurrection. One of their converts said, "I felt these stories were not just stories, they were true. They were real. It made me want to leave everything and follow Jesus Christ." We cannot count the number of people who came to Christ. A lot of the conversion stories were accompanied by a lot of miracles. We don't know how it happened, just that people came to faith and they came to God because God was with us when they were there. That little revival began a movement up in the mountains that has spread. One of the couples that was converted in that little revival that was begun by the European campers was a man named Hamid and his wife Amane. And they were burdened to leave the region of the Kamali Mountains, where there were many Christians, and to go to southern Sahara, where there were a lot of Muslims and a lot of persecution of the church. In fact, in the town that they went to, there were many mosques. There was only one church, a Catholic church, that was open once a week in the middle of the week, but only for foreigners, not for people who were from Algeria. So they moved to this little town, and they rented a building, and they began to have a prayer meeting. First night, there was just Amani and her husband, Hamid, and the second night, five people from the Catholic Church who were foreigners, who were there working in the international business, they joined them in that town, and the third night, the police showed up. They arrested them. They interrogated them and beat them and threatened them. Then they trailed them daily for 6 months, reporting all of their activities to the Department of Religious Affairs in the capital city of Algiers. The couple awakened one night to hear glass and pottery shattering as people in the town had taken their coffee cups and their clay pots, and they were smashing them through the windows and doors of the little church and attempting to burn the church down. Imani and another Christian woman that week were attacked by 20 teenagers in a town while they were waiting for a bus, and they were assaulted. The only way they survived is the teenagers beat them physically back into a little shop, and the shop owner shut the door and locked it and protected them until the police got there. They were greatly discouraged, and after 3 years of this harassment, they went up one night, Hamid and his wife Amani, on the flat roof of the church, and they prayed this prayer: "Lord, if you do not give us five Muslim converts in the next 6 months, we will leave." 1 month later to the day, one of the men who was the most hostile to them in the town walked into their home and said, "You know that I am a Muslim, but I want to know about this Jesus Christ." So they told him, and he became a convert. And within 2 more weeks, five Arabs, five men from Saudi Arabia working in that town, had all come to know Jesus Christ. Now the church has 40 members. They have Bible studies. They have open baptism services. They have discipleship programs and outreach. The police leave them alone. Persecution has almost stopped. And the Muslim neighbors, even though they don't agree with them, they consider them to be God-fearing people who are good neighbors. Hamid said, "We are hoping that a strong wave of persecution comes to the Kamali region again, so that Christians will be pushed out from there to other areas into the Arab world on behalf of Arab souls. We have a big vision about southern Algeria. We pray that God extends our territory more. Please pray for our protection and that the Arab believers who are with us now will be encouraged to share their faith boldly with others so that our beloved country bows the knee to Jesus Christ." That, my friends, is not an exceptional story. That sort of thing is happening all over the world. It's happening in Cuba. It's happening in Nepal. in Indonesia and in China, in North Korea, in almost every Muslim country, including those of the old southern part of the Soviet Union. It's happening in Albania. It's happening in Greece and in Southeast Asian countries like Vietnam and in dozens of other places. We read in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine the names of Saheed Musa, a Muslim, Dmitry Shestakov, an ex-Communist Party member, and Chi Wyham, who was once a Buddhist monk, who is now a Christian pastor. All of these real men, real names of real pastors in real places who have been put in jail and tortured for their faith but would not renounce Jesus Christ. Persecution is the hidden reality that faces openly the people of three-fourths of the world. It is something that we in the West are ignorant or at least uninformed about. But let me give you some statistics. Every year, for the foreseeable future, over 163,000 Christians will be put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Every year. In fact, half of all the Christians who have died since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe, were murdered in the 20th century. Between the years 1900 and 2000, 35 million. In fact, persecution tends to rise with the effectiveness of the gospel's advance. As the gospel goes into new regions, there was a violent reaction to it. Between 1920 and 1930, 200,000 Russian Orthodox priests, monks, and nuns were slaughtered. Many were crucified by being nailed to the front door of their churches or stripped naked, submerged in water, and left to freeze in the Siberian winters, all because of Joseph Stalin and the Communist Party. Between 1960 and 1970, during the Great Cultural Revolution in China, 400,000 Christians lost their lives, most of them younger than 30 years of age. In 1970, Idi Amin in Uganda killed 300,000 people, had them murdered. 100,000, one-third of those, were evangelical Christians. In the great tribal genocide of Rwanda in 1994, somewhere between 500,000 and 700,000 Rwandans were killed who were believers. And since 1970, more than a million Christians have been murdered in Sudan by the Brotherhood of Muslims. In fact, the persecution of the church may be the major headline of the 20th century. Missing the persecution of the church, one writer said, would be like studying the 1800s in American history and missing the Civil War. It simply is something we should not be able to ignore. But you rarely hear about the persecuted church in the Western church in America, and even less in Europe. So in 1974, when about 4,000 people from around the world, the vast majority of them from the Third World, or the Global South as we now call it, met in Lausanne, Switzerland to talk about what the church must do to reach the world for Christ, it was our brothers from oppressed and persecuted churches who insisted that there be an article about persecution. We just read it. Here it is. It is the God-appointed duty of every government to secure conditions of peace, justice, and liberty in which the church may obey God, serve the Lord Christ, and preach the gospel without interference. We therefore pray for the leaders of the nations and call upon them to guarantee freedom of thought and conscience and freedom to practice and propagate religion in accordance with the will of God and set forth in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. We also express our deep concern for all who have been unjustly imprisoned and especially for our brethren who are suffering for their testimony to the Lord Jesus. We promise to pray and to work for their freedom. At the same time, we refuse to be intimidated by their fate. God helping us, we too will seek to stand against injustice and to remain faithful to the gospel, whatever the cost. We do not forget the warnings of Jesus that persecution is inevitable. Now, what our brothers and sisters in writing this document realized is that God has instituted the government. If we had time tonight to turn to Romans chapter 13, we would read, according to God's Holy Spirit, that the government is, quote, a minister of God for good, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the protection of those who are godly. And that it is our duty to honor them and to pray for them and to render them taxes and tithes and tariffs so that they can do the job of protecting the Church of Jesus Christ and standing against injustice and persecution, violence from without and within. And that is why they bear the power of the sword, the power of military and police force to protect the peace and the harmony of any nation so that the gospel can go forth. Luther said that God has two hands in the world. The right hand of God is the church, and the left hand of God is the state. The church carries the keys to the kingdom in the Bible and the preaching of the gospel, but the state in the left hand carries the sword so that the prince can make sure that the pauper hears the gospel unhindered and unharassed. And Luther was right. I want to remind you, especially young people here tonight, that these are probably three of the great issues you will face in your generation. The persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ around the world because it seems to be escalating, to getting worse. The suppression of religious freedom, including a rising hostility towards Christianity or any religion that is exclusive in its claims in the West. And the violation of biblical human rights, it seems, everywhere, including, I'm sad to say, even in the West. That is why I signed this Manhattan Declaration a few months ago. I know that a lot of people in the church said, well, Pastor, why would you sign something that was authored by Roman Catholics and by evangelicals? You're not a Catholic anymore. Well, it was not a doctrinal statement. I wasn't signing anything that redefined what the gospel is or what the church is or what I believed about the Bible. It had three issues that it addressed, the three great issues of our age. The sanctity of life, particularly a stand against abortion, infanticide, mercy killings, the neglect of the aged, and those sorts of things. Secondly, the sanctity of marriage, the protection of marriage under the law between a man and a woman and no one else. And thirdly, the promotion of religious freedom. That Manhattan Declaration begins with the statement, we are Christians and heirs of a 2,000-year tradition of proclaiming God's word, seeking justice in our societies, resisting tyranny, and reaching out with compassion to the poor, the oppressed, and the suffering. Like those who have gone before us in the faith, Christians today are called to proclaim the gospel of costly grace, to protect the intrinsic dignity of the human person, and to stand for the common good. In being true to its own calling, the call to discipleship, the Church of Jesus Christ, through service to others, can make a profound contribution to the public good. Young people, I want you to remember that as you go out this week. You'll be, probably by Wednesday, you'll be so hot and tired and miserable, you'll forget why you started this thing in the first place. You are representing the church, and you have a capacity to promote the common good of Charlotte, North Carolina, simply by being the church through service to others and to make a profound contribution to the peace and welfare of all of its citizens. And that is what this passage tonight tells us to do. In fact, this is one of the proof texts that the Lausanne Congress used to write this article about freedom and persecution. It calls us to four things, four easy, quick things to understand. First of all, it calls us to civic duty. I want you to look at the first three verses, a call to civic duty. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. I want to remind you that if we had time to read through, if you sat down and read through the Lausanne Covenant, and it's wonderful reading, it's a wonderful document. I believe that in the 20th century, there was not a better theological, missiological statement written by the Church of Jesus Christ. I put it on par with some of the great catechisms and confessions of the Reformation and Revival era. It's a wonderful document. If you read through that, you'd find that this Article 14 was preceded by an Article 13 called Spiritual Conflict. And this is what it said in part. We believe that we are engaged in constant spiritual warfare with the principalities and powers of evil who are seeking to overthrow the church and frustrate its task of world evangelization. And that article on spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare, the leaders of the church acknowledged that our primary instruments in fighting that warfare were the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, worship, and the fellowship and gathering of the church, and the sharing openly of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are told here in this passage that that is exactly what we are to pray for. We are to pray for kings, governors, those in high positions of authority, so that they might construct a society that is peaceful and safe, that is godly and dignified, and that promotes what we would call civil rights, but really the Bible would call human rights for all of its citizens. These human rights are not something granted to us by Jesus Christ. They have nothing to do with the gospel, quite frankly. They are built into the spiritual DNA of the universe. They come from God the Creator, God the Father. His common grace given to all men. His providence, and it is the design of His creation that men made in the image of God be treated with great dignity and deference and given the opportunity to respond to spiritual truth according to their own conscience. That, young people, you've studied this in school, that's at the very opening paragraphs of our declaration of what we want to be as an American people. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish that government and institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such a form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness and the promotion of these rights. We acknowledge three basic rights: life, the sanctity of life, the dignity of one's personhood. Do you know, young people, when we treat an African American as a second-class person, we have struck at the core of their life. We have told them in ways, subtle and not so subtle, that they are not quite the image of God that we white folks are. And that is a horrible, horrible sin. It is a violation of the number one thing God gives to every living being, their dignity as a person. Life and liberty, not the freedom to do whatever we want, but according to biblical theology that was behind these authors' minds as they wrote the statement, the freedom of a person to explore a relationship with God according to their own conscience and not have a religion forced upon them, a religion that they had to join because that's what the state said the religion would be, or that they had to be part of in order to promote themselves and progress upwardly and prosperously in the society in which they lived. And thirdly, the pursuit of happiness, the freedom to build one's life around principles and practices in harmony with one's conscience. Paul tells us an amazing thing here, that God instituted the state to protect and to promote those basic rights. Here they are. One, that they create within their governmental sphere a peaceful and quiet life, free from war, violence, crime, persecution, unmitigated cruelty, and discrimination. Secondly, that we lead a life that is godly and dignified in every way, promoting piety and preserving human dignity. And it says, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God. This is not an American idea. This is God's idea. This is what God wants. And so the Laws and Covenant recognizes that. They said that it is the God-appointed duty of every government, Muslim government, communist government, representative democracy in the West, every government, to please God and to do what is right in the created order, has the sacred responsibility to promote these human rights. If they do not, God or his people will remove them from their position of power. In fact, they refer to the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, written in 1948 by the United Nations. You say, Pastor, why would you quote that? Because this is what Article 18 says about the universal human rights. Listen carefully. Everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion. This right includes freedom to change his religion or belief, and freedom either alone or in the community with others, in public or in private, to manifest his religion or belief in teaching, practice, worship, and religious observance. This is the United Nations recognizing that we all have the right to hear the gospel, the right to believe it, the right to reject it, and not to be punished for one or for the other. And Paul says that is the civic duty that we are called to. And with it, there is a call to concentrated prayer. That's the first thing. That's the P in the peace that we're promoting this week, prayer. Look what he says. First of all then, first of all, first in priority, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position. He calls them to the God-appointed duty of praying. What? What? For peace, for justice, for liberty, for dignity, for godliness. So that the church may obey God, preach the gospel, worship as they see fit, so that people can theologically differ from one another, Catholic and evangelical, liberal and conservative, Jew and Christian, Muslim and everybody else, and not be punished for their disagreements, so that they are guaranteed freedom of thought, freedom of conscience, freedom to practice and propagate religion in accordance with the will of God, and reinforced by the idea that it's not governments who give people this privilege, but God. God who's made them in his image. God who requires them to think through things and to respond to things spiritually. That is part of our spiritual conflict. We fight best when we fight on our knees. And I promise you, young people, that if you spend more time this week, especially in the mornings, on your knees together in prayer than you do goofing around with each other, you will find many more amazing things happen this week as you enter into this ministry with great spiritual power. The same is true for the church. So I have asked the church, I have asked the pastors every Sunday to include in the pastoral prayer some facet of the persecuted church. I have asked the pastors in their prayers to keep their eyes on the media, on the internet, and on the newsreels and in the newspapers and magazines, so that we are aware of where human rights are being threatened or abrogated. I've asked that the people who make up our Tuesday prayer list. When you put those prayer cards in every week, we pray for those every Tuesday morning. Every prayer card that comes in is prayed for by the staff of the church. And I've asked that we include, as our last prayer request every Tuesday morning, some specific church somewhere who's suffering persecution for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've asked that prayer for the persecuted church be included in every monthly day of prayer. And I'm asking tonight for those people responsible in the administration department for our website that we make it clear on our website how people can, should, and are able to go and pray for the persecuted church. I have known people who have been persecuted personally. I have a little friend who's a pastor named Vivek Mukhopadhyay. It's a funny name because he's from India. He is the most humble man I've ever met. And a few years ago, I took him to lunch. I got him this humongous pizza, and he didn't eat any of it. And so after a while, I said, Vivek, why don't you eat this? He said, all pasta is, I'm sure, very good. But he said, I would simply like some vegetables and rice. So I said, okay. We got up and went to another restaurant, and I said, Vivek, do you choose not to eat those things because they make you sick? He said, no. No, I have made the determination not to eat better than the people in the villages I serve. Then he told me a story. I noticed that his eye was kind of puffy. He had not been sawing off limbs on a tree like I had been, okay? I said, Vivek, I said, has someone been beating you up? He said, yes, Pastor. He said, I was on a college campus in New Delhi just about 10 days ago. And I had a permit from the faculty to do some open-air preaching. And some Hindu students came around. And they pulled me off this little stage that I was on. And he said, they beat me until I was unconscious. When I woke up, he said, the first thing I felt was great embarrassment. And then I hurt all over. And then he said, I had this amazing experience. All of a sudden, all of that shame and all of that pain went away. And he said with tears in his eyes, and I considered myself so privileged to suffer for Jesus Christ. And many students came to faith that day. Our little brothers and sisters around the world, young people, there are kids your age in other churches that, you tend to goof around in church, or maybe, I'm preaching and half of you might be on your little iPhone, texting somebody or checking the scores. I think that you're looking at the Bible. I know you're not looking at the Bible. You're emailing your friends. But there are kids your age who are going to die in an effort to get to church and hear the Bible preached in their own language. And we need to be praying for them. Because you know what? They're praying for us. I said to Vivek that day, I said, oh, Vivek, I am so sorry that you're suffering this way. And I will pray that it stop. He said, oh, no, Pastor. It is better that I pray for you. For I would rather in my country be beaten up for the gospel than in your country to have preaching met with a yawn. Pray. Pray for the persecuted church and for the Reverend Susan Johnson Cook, who's been appointed by President Obama as the ambassador at large for international religious freedom. She gives a report every year to Congress per country stating where people, not just Christians, but all people of religion are being persecuted in the world. Pray that our government would react in a positive way to bring pressure on other governments to stop that persecution. Thirdly, there's a call to mercy and justice. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. I want you to notice this. Paul says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God that people hear about Jesus Christ, that they hear clearly and compellingly the gospel in their own language, that they have at least the gospels translated in their own language, that they have the freedom to explore the claims of Jesus Christ and his gospel without pressure or harassment, that they have access to a local church and its means of grace, that they choose to follow Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord, and that they have free access to missionaries and their ministries and people who bring something that they don't have in their own country, because he says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. For many, I know this appears self-serving, but I'm not saying this is good and acceptable. This is what God says. This is good and acceptable in my eyes, that people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the only go-between, the only one who stands between a holy God and a sinful race to bring God to man and men to God, to cover their sins and soothe his Father's justice and bring them together in grace and love and truth. He's the only one that can do that. And it is good for people to be saved. I mean, persecution is horrible. But what is worse is to spend an eternity in flame because you were not able to hear the gospel. You were kept from reading or hearing about Jesus Christ. You wanted to believe, but you were afraid to because you might be killed for doing so. See, it escapes our mind, folks, that it could be like that. We have too many churches in America and too many preachers, too many seminaries, too many seminarians, too many editions of the Bible, too many hymns, too many song leaders, too many videos. We got too much of everything to the point where we're bored with it all. But that is not the case around the rest of the world. And so God says, I want a free market exchange of ideas. Because when the gospel, when Jesus Christ competes with other religions, other plans of salvation, other lives with other gods, he usually wins. I'm not meaning to be crass, but he sells himself. And people willingly come to him and become Christians. That is why religious freedom is important. And that is why gospel mission, both home and abroad, demands that we have the freedom to proclaim Christ unhindered, unharassed, unharmed. That secondly, people have the liberty to establish, to maintain, and to attend churches where their faith is encouraged and nourished, like you do. And the freedom to change churches, like you have. And thirdly, the legal right for all religions to practice peacefully and lawfully in the public square, because that religious liberty always plays to the benefit of the gospel. You would be surprised how many places in the world, not just Muslim or communist places, for example, in Greece, it is illegal to lead someone under the age of 25 to a personal faith in Jesus Christ and out of the Greek Orthodox Church. You can go to prison for 7 years for doing that. In Greece, in Russia, the now promotes and boasts of religious freedom, it is still especially the case in large cities like Moscow, where pastors are often harassed by police and have to pay extortion money for them and their property and their family to be protected from harm. In China, people can only legally go to the Three Self Church. In Canada, it is illegal for a pastor to stand in his pulpit and to say that abortion or homosexuality are sins. He can go to prison for 1 year and pay a $50,000 fine for doing so. In Indonesia and in India, churches are regularly burned. In Sweden and in other European countries, parents can go to jail, you'll love this, kids, for spanking their children, for homeschooling, or for telling the public school that they do not want their version of sex education taught to their children. In fact, several Christians in Germany are now legally fighting a 6-month prison sentence because of that very thing. And so we are called to promote this spiritual freedom, this call to mercy, because that's what it is. It's the mercy of God that opens up the venue for people to choose or not to choose. You know, we worry sometimes about people, whether they come to Christ or not, and I guess we should. But our worry should be that they have free access to the information. It's God's worry whether they are converted or not. You just need to make the gospel available to them. Finally, lastly, the fourth thing he says we need to be called to is a call to faithful witness. Look at verse 7. For I was appointed by God. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. I know that it is intimidating to share the gospel with people. I had a physical this week, and I had to have an ultrasound on my body to see if things were going okay. When you get to be my age, you have to have that done every few years. And the young lady that was doing it was from Russia. And I got to talking to her about how life was in Russia. She grew up under the Communist Party. Her parents were not members of the party, and sometimes their jobs were... they had a hard time maintaining a job because they refused to join the Communist Party. And so I said, well, now, did you go to church much in Russia? And she said, well, if we went, you had to be quiet about it. You had to sneak there and sneak home. They didn't want you to be. And I said, well, do you go to church? She said, oh, yes. She said, I attend the Greek Orthodox Church down on Kaikendal. And I said, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And immediately she stiffened. I figured, now this is not why she's got these medical instruments, and I'm helpless here. And I said, listen, I'm a pastor. Oh, she says, oh, it's okay for you to ask that. She said, I just don't like when normal people ask me that. Now, I wonder what kind of statement that is about me, young. You're normal, I'm not, okay? But we've known that for years. So I said, do you know why American Christians ask that question? She said, no. I said, because we know there's a lot of people, even in our country, who've never heard about Jesus Christ. And I said, what would happen if you never heard about Jesus Christ? She said, I would go to hell. I said, that's right. I said, you know, you're doing an ultrasound in here, and you could find cancer in me, and I would die. She said, that would be horrible. And tears welled up in her eyes. I said, no. No, the church would be very happy if that happened. And I'd go on to be with the Lord. What is worse is if I died and I didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And she said, well, I will tell you something. My babushka, my grandmother, used to sneak me into the woodshed and share pieces of the gospel with me, and I have faith because of her, but I am still afraid to openly tell people that. You know, it's scary. When you're getting ready to share your faith with Christ out here this week with Seek the City or where you work, you people are going to brace up. Oh, no, one of these fundamentalists. But then when you say, look, I just want to make sure that when you die, you go to heaven. I have always seen people soften when I say that. I'm not trying to get you in my church. I'm not trying to tell you that your church is all bad. I'm not trying to tell you I have all the answers. I just want to know if you love Jesus Christ and if he knows you personally. And we have to be a little bit bold. And if they get upset with it, they say, you geek. Well, what little persecution we face for making sure that their souls have an opportunity to choose Christ. So, that's what we're concerned about. On the worldwide scale, and you know, right here in Charlotte, we're concerned about freedom. People's spiritual freedom. And you're going to meet and seek the city, listen to me, young people, a lot of people who are not as free as you are and not as privileged as you are this week. You don't have anything to give them to improve their life except one thing, Jesus Christ. That's it. And you're going to meet people who, even though we don't call it that in our country, they have been treated unfairly. They have been persecuted. We have not been fair and just and equal with them. And the system is built that way, to our advantage and their disadvantage. And you can't change that system, but you can offer them security in Jesus Christ. So while you're out there doing your work, don't forget your word that you're going to be building a relationship with someone and they're going to be falling in love with you because of your kindness to them. And you want to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God in front of them. And while you're at it, you want to say, you know, have you ever heard about my friend Jesus Christ? And see what they say. That's the glory of it all. We're still free to have seek the city, but that may not always be the case. May God bless us as we go out this week. Amen. Let's pray and we'll go home. Father, we want to thank you again for this wonderful week. It is of your providential design that this sermon kind of fit in exactly with where we're going and what we're doing this week. We are concerned about people's spiritual freedom, about justice, about mercy, about liberty and safety, about their human rights and their right to hear the gospel and to have an opportunity to interact with the Holy Spirit in His Word and to make their own decision about whether they will belong to Christ or not. Give our children again great physical stamina. Give them moral courage. Give them spiritual energy. Give them hearts of compassion and justice and humility. And help them to do that which pleases you and blesses mankind and builds the church. Use them as a prelude to revival to begin to transform our city with a biblical restoration and a spiritual awakening. And we ask you for this favor in the name of Jesus Christ, by whom we pray. Amen.